Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The scripture this morning is from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 13. Jesus returned from the Jordan River full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and afterward Jesus was starving. The devil said to him, "Since you are God's son, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus replied, "It is written, people won't live only by bread." Next, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in a single instant all the kingdoms of the world. The devil said, "I will give you this whole domain and the glory of all these kingdoms. It has been entrusted to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Therefore, if you will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The devil brought him into Jerusalem and stood him at the highest point of the temple. He said to him, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and they will take you up in their hands so that you won't hit your foot on a stone." Jesus answered, "It has been said, don't test the Lord your God." After finishing every temptation, the devil departed from him until the next opportunity. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
In a world of scrolling likes and shares, the pressure to be trending is intense. Our feeds reflect that we often don't feel we're enough. And who we follow may just have more impact than we recognized. We may get it wrong sometimes, but thankfully, God gives us second chances. And amid our isolation, God invites us to something bigger than ourselves. It is in God's affirmation that we can boldly show the world who we are. What might happen if we allow Jesus to trend in our life? This Lenten season, you're invited to find out. Jesus trending.
It was in the mid-1800s that strange new creatures were put on display in New York. It drew massive crowds, and it was billed as one of the most incredible discoveries of the modern world. A mermaid. Supposedly captured in the South Pacific, it was called the Fiji mermaid. It had the head and I think upper body of a monkey and the tail of a fish. And it was a story that was so compelling that people paid money just to catch a glimpse. And sure enough, when they stepped into the museum, there it was, the legendary sea creature, the Fiji monkey that they'd heard so much about. Problem is, it was a hoax. The Fiji mermaid was a fabrication, a carefully crafted illusion by none other than P.T. Barnum. You saw that one coming, didn't you? Although Hollywood has sort of reshaped his legacy in the profound movie, I love the movie, The Greatest Showman, the real Barnum was known as the Prince of Humbug. A man who made a fortune by selling exaggeration as entertainment. From the mermaid hoax to George Washington's 161-year-old nurse, his career was built on making things seem bigger and better and more important than they actually were. And friends, people ate it up. People longed for it because we love a good story. We love something that compels us. We love things that are more impressive than reality. And sometimes we even do it ourselves. Now, I am certain that we would never try to pass off a monkeyfish as real. But we do have our ways of stretching the truth to make ourselves look a little better, don't we? Fishing stories. Have any people who fish in the room? Anybody? There's a few? Yeah? Sometimes the story gets more difficult to reel that in. The fish gets bigger and bigger every time the story is told. Do we have any golfers in the room? Uh-huh. The putt keeps getting a little longer every time we tell the story. If we have hunters in the room, the deer gets bigger. Or when it comes to formatting our resume, it's not just that we're part of a team, it's that we led an initiative. These are ways that we can inflate ourselves, can't we? Perhaps we can participate in those humble brags. Do you know the ones that I mean? I was so exhausted after that leadership conference in Chicago. Maybe even a humble brag about our child. Even those of us who don't necessarily post things online, we know the pressure of making life sound better than it is. And even if we don't mean to, there's this pull. There's this pull to make ourselves seem just a little more impressive, to get that extra validation, to make sure that we are seen in a certain way. We experience this pull. And that's exactly how temptation works. It's not always something bad. Sometimes it just shows up as an opportunity to look good or to prove ourselves to that person or those people who are important to us. And that, of course, brings us to wilderness, which is where Jesus experienced temptation. The wilderness, as we read about it here, but also as we look at it in other parts of our sacred text, the wilderness is a place of testing. But it's not just a place of testing, it's a place of transformation. And Jesus, as Anne read the scripture, Jesus doesn't just wander into the wilderness by accident. The Spirit leads him there. It says, after Jesus left the Jordan River, because he was just baptized, after Jesus leaves the Jordan River, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And of course, this mirrors the testing of Israel, the Hebrew people, in the wilderness for 40 years. But instead of mirroring the Israelites in the desert, instead of doubt and failure, Jesus embodies faithfulness and he embodies trust. The wilderness is often seen as a place of struggle. But I do sort of push on the idea that it's inherently bad. Moses encounters God in the burning bush in the wilderness. Elijah hears God's still small voice in the wilderness. Jesus, in several places in the gospel, withdraws into the wilderness to pray. So the wilderness is not only about testing, it's about transformation, it's about preparing, it's about refining, it's about centering. Indeed, the season of Lent is wilderness, and that doesn't have to be a bad thing. Sharon Ridge is the professor of New Testament at Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., and she writes that Jesus' time in the wilderness is a time of testing. The Greek word is perasmos. These are not temptations to do things that are desirable. Let me say it with the right emphasis. These are not temptations to do things that are desirable but not good for him, like our temptation to eat an extra piece of cake. Rather, these are tests to see whether even good things can lure Jesus from a focus on God's will, or can lure believers into following a more comfortable Messiah. She continues, in two of the three of the devil's hook to catch Jesus is the challenge, if you are the Son of God, does Jesus really believe what he's heard? Will God make good on the implied commitment? Let's find out before you go charging off into dangerous places. Wilderness, excuse me. Now, before we get to the temptations themselves, I made two observations as I was preparing. One, if you look in the Gospel of Luke, did you notice that when there's reference to the devil, it's lowercase? This is not necessarily a name. Not even necessarily a title. I read as a descriptor. As a description. It suggests that the text may not refer to a formal name, but instead a role. An accuser, an adversary. A tempter. The Greek word diabolos means slanderer, or one who opposes. And so instead of a singular figure with, you know, horns and a pitchfork, we might see this as anything that seeks to distort truth, anything that seeks to manipulate faith, anything that seeks to turn us away from God. I will say that's how I define sin, as a turning away from God. So in that sense, Jesus' confrontation here isn't just with a single enemy, it's a confrontation with the very forces that pull at us, all of us, asking us to trade faith for shortcuts. The other observation I want to make is in different translations. Anne read this morning from the Common English Bible, which is, I would say, a very readable version of sacred text. It's not necessarily as academically rigorous as, say, the New Revised Standard Version, which has recently been updated. And I point that out because in those two translations, something is different. What Anne read from the Common English Bible said, since you are God's son. But you know, NRSV says it differently. It says, if you are God's son. It makes, the way I read it, it makes the temptation sound more like a challenge for Jesus to prove his identity. If you really are, then show it. Prove it. Now, the Common English Bible, as I said, since you are the Son of God, which assumes Jesus' identity is already established, shifting the temptation to, well, how are you going to use it? How are you going to use this acknowledgement that you are the Son of God? If the tempter is planting doubt, he's trying to make Jesus prove himself, since the tempter is not questioning Jesus' identity, but instead tempting him to exploit it for self-gain. Either way, the temptation is about identity. Whether through proving it or abusing it, isn't that a struggle that many of us face? Do we trust who God says we are? Or do we feel the need to prove it? Do we use our gifts for service, or do we use them for self-gain? With these two observations in mind, I want to turn to the temptations themselves. Now, the first temptation says, if or since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And at first, this seems reasonable. He's been in the desert for a long time. He's got to be hungry. But I suggest that it's more about hunger. I'm sorry, it's more than hunger. It's about trust. Will Jesus trust that the Spirit that led him here remains with him? Does Jesus trust that God will provide? Or will Jesus take control himself? I'm not saying Jesus can't take control himself. What is his choice in this moment? Tell this stone to become bread. Because Israel failed the test. The Israelites wandering in the desert, they doubted God's provision. They demanded men on their own terms. They demanded water on their own terms. Did God provide? Of course. Would God have provided? That's the question that the Israelites were faced with, and they chose their own terms. It's a way we can look at the question that Jesus is faced with, and he trusts. In fact, he responds from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, people do not live by bread alone. I'd invite you to read that passage in Deuteronomy. It's even better when you read it in context. And it reminds us, Jesus' response reminds us that grace is already present. And this is what Jesus chooses over self-sufficiency. Now, the second temptation comes, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. This is an interesting temptation. As we read it, you know, 2,000 years later, wouldn't it be better if Jesus were in charge? Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't he be a better ruler than Rome at the time? Wouldn't he be better than any ruler of any political party here? Isn't this supposed to be the kingdom of God anyway? But the means matter. Because the ends don't justify the means. Jesus' kingdom will not come by force, but by faithfulness. Who did the Jewish people expect the Messiah to be? The king who arrives by force. That's not how Jesus presented himself. And if Jesus gains power by compromise, he's no different than any earthly leader. So Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. He refuses to trade faithfulness for influence. Lori Brandt Hale is the director of the School of Humanities and Social Sciences at Augsburg College, and she writes this, the story is more about the responses Jesus gives to the temptations than to the temptations themselves. Jesus' responses underscore his faithfulness to God, setting the stage for the whole of his ministry and ultimately his sacrifice. His responses come with the full knowledge that obedience to God will bring persecution, misunderstanding, and the cross. Then the tempter continues, if or since you are God's son, throw yourself down. Remember, this is from the highest point on the temple in Jerusalem. And here the tempter twists scripture itself. The tempter quotes Psalm 91, suggesting that God must intervene if Jesus leaps from the temple. I'd invite you to read Psalm 91. Because that verse is taken out of context. The entire psalm is about trusting God. And the tempter uses it out of context, which I would suggest is dangerous for any scripture. Because faith isn't about manipulating God. Faith isn't about manipulating sacred text. Faith isn't about forcing divine action. I don't know if you're like me, if you've ever made that deal. God, if you get me through this, I'll do this thing. But faith is not about forcing divine action. So Jesus responds again from the sacred text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time verse 16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." He doesn't need signs and wonders to prove his identity. Jesus doesn't need to fall into any of these traps. Why? Because he knows who he is. He knows who he is, and he knows whose he is. Jeffrey Tribble Sr. is the associate professor of ministry at Columbia Theological Seminary, and he writes, "By taking on intentionality and receptivity to God's grace during Lent, new converts and members gain the spiritual depth to be faithful to the mystery of God with us. Even in our unexpected trials and temptations." Jesus did not ask for trials and temptations. He accepted that they could not be avoided if he would do God's will. Jesus' season of testing was not for a day or two. His season of 40 days of temptation suggests to us that we may have faithfully to endure seasons of long and protracted difficulty. But Jesus embodies the grace that meets temptation head on. He shows us that grace isn't just what saves us after we fail. Grace is also the strength that keeps us from failing in the first place. The temptations that Jesus faced are not necessarily blatant and overt bad or evil. They're distorted truths. They're more subversive. They're more tricksy. They're distorted truths that pull us towards shortcuts and self-interest. Kimberly Van Driel is the pastor at First English Lutheran Church in Butler, Pennsylvania, and she writes, "The text tells a story about how evil works on the basis of distortions and lies. The devil presents wants as needs, falsehoods as truths, distrust as faith. The devil's second pitch is false, as revealed by the demand for false worship. At stake is who will be trusted and worshiped. We ask, where else do we hear lies that sound truthful, from politicians or the media or the pulpit? How might clinging to God's word unveil such lies as lies?" Because evil rarely becomes disguised as evil. It often comes as something attractive and appealing. It presents security as self-sufficiency, faith as spectacle, power as influence. But grace enables us to see through deception and see the opportunity to find divine truth. Jesus emerges from the wilderness, and he's strengthened. He doesn't immediately perform. He doesn't immediately grab for power. He does not immediately test God. He is strengthened, and he remains faithful. Not just resisting temptation, but actively revealing a new way of being human. And that is the grace that we are invited to embrace. At the beginning of this message, we talked about P.T. Barnum. Not necessarily the movie version, but the real showman who built an empire on exaggeration and spectacle. Now, for many of us, I acknowledge that most of what we know about P.T. Barnum comes from the movie. It comes from The Greatest Showman. And in the movie, we hear a story of redemption where after chasing fame and validation, he realizes what he's lost sight of. He goes home. He recommits to his family. He discovers that success isn't necessarily found in applause. It's found in love and belonging. But this may not be the story of the actual P.T. Barnum. The real P.T. Barnum did change, but it's not quite as dramatic as the Hollywood version. He began giving to hospitals, to churches, to social causes, though some critiqued him, saying that this is more about image rehabilitation after a career built on deception. He moved away from outright hoaxes, even if he never stopped being a showman. And today we might be familiar with the Barnum and Bailey Circus, which is still grand spectacle, but not necessarily built on outright deception. And the truth is, Barnum never really let go of his need for public affirmation and admiration, but he did shift, he did change. He used his influence in different ways. And while he may not have changed as dramatically as the Hollywood version film suggests, he wasn't necessarily the same man at the end of his life as he was earlier on. That's the grace we're invited into. To not be the same as we started. To allow the wilderness to change us. Jesus calls us not to only make incremental adjustments, and those are good, those get us on the way, but for us to be transformed, for us to be really changed. In Barnum's story, both the real one and the Hollywood version, they remind us that we all have the capacity to change. So, how deep will we allow this change to go? Friends, we all face temptation. We all face temptation. Every single person in this room, every single person online, every single person in this neighborhood, in this county, in this state, in this country, in this world, every single one of us faces temptation. Jesus faced it and he overcame it, not by chasing applause or trying to get just the right angle for our favorite fish pick or exaggerating stories or proving himself, but by resting in who he already knew that he was. And we're invited to do the same, to stop performing, to stop seeking validation, to stop exaggerating, and to trust. To trust that we are already deeply known and loved by the God in whose image we are created. By the God who calls us beloved. The transformation Jesus invites us into is whole, and it's lasting, and it's real. And that, my friends, is grace. Amen.